Amen, church. Good morning. Good morning. All right. Today's sermon text is coming from Acts 17, verses 22 through 34. Starting verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from the man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May the Lord add a blessing to the hearing and reading of his word. Amen.
Last week, our journey through the book of Acts brought us to Paul's visit to Athens. Now, you do remember that Paul was in Athens by himself, waiting for the rest of the team because he had been run out of Berea. As we learned last week, Athens was an opulent city. It was full of enticements. It was full of intellectuals. It was full of discourse. And as Paul soon came to find out, it was a city full of idols. Athens was full of worshipers, full of religious people, but it was a city far from God. And as Paul was journeying through the city and taking in the sights, he was moved in his spirit at the condition of the city. And he desires to do something about it. He begins to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel, proclaiming that Messiah has come, that he was crucified. He died and was buried, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead. And all of those who put their faith in him, who trust this Savior, will be saved. This is the message that Paul preached, and he proclaimed it in the synagogues. But not only there, Paul saw a great opportunity in the marketplace. The city center, it was the square. He was on Main Street preaching the gospel. But these men in Athens were learned men. And the message that Paul preached was a different message. It was a message that they had not heard before. It sounded like foolishness to them. And they were intrigued, though, nonetheless. It caused them pause because it was a message they had never heard before. And so these Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers needed help in trying to determine if this message was feasible. Was it plausible? So they bring Paul to the Areopagus. Last week, we left Paul standing among the men of Athens in the Areopagus. And they are ready to give him a hearing. They want to hear this message that Paul has been proclaiming in the marketplace. Here is the Apostle Paul, who was, as we learned last week, no slouch when it comes to the intellectual and the philosophical debates of the day. Paul could hold his own. There was no doubt in this room full of weighty intellectuals that Paul would be able to communicate, to hang with these men. Here was his opportunity. Here was his opportunity to shine, to address these powerful and intellectual men. And so given this opportunity, of course he's going to flex his intellectual muscles, right? Let me show these men that I can hang with them. Let me throw out my credentials. Let me show them that I know what I'm talking about. Let them understand that I belong here. This wasn't Paul's strategy. Not Paul, never concerned about promoting himself. Paul seizes this opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is so instructive for us. For what we see here is the universal nature of the gospel. The message need not change. Oh, our strategies may change, as we will see as we go through what Paul preaches. But the message need not change. It is the message that we all need to hear. I remember when I first got saved and we were going door to door evangelism, and the concern always was to go to the hood, to go to the disenfranchised. And yes, we need to do that. But I always wondered, well, how come we're not going to Buckhead? How come we're not going into the Harvards of the world? They need the gospel too. Brothers and sisters, whether you are an intellectual, an athlete, black, white, Hispanic, if you are into hip hop, into country music or rock, singled or married, whatever you want to classify yourself as, the message of the gospel applies to you. We don't need to come up with a different word. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men have sinned and fallen short of this glory, and therefore need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel disarms us all. It reminds us that we are sinful, in need of a Savior. Paul knows that as he stands before those men of Athens, there are many things that he could say. There are a lot of things that Paul could say, but there is only one message that they needed to hear. So Paul starts from the beginning. As he begins, he sets out to share the good news of Jesus. He wants these men, as we'll see, he wants these men to know and to understand three important truths. And really, these three truths are the answers to the questions that the world longs to answer. Is there a God? Can he be known? And if so, what does that mean? Those are the three answers that the questions that people have, that the world has. And Paul, in his address, in his message, proclaims the answers to these questions. Paul proclaims the truth that there is only one God. There is only one God. You know, the children's catechisms, we share those with our children. There's one of the questions asked, are there more gods than one? And I love when my kids answer out, no, the answer is no, there is only one true God. Are there more gods than one? Nope. There is only one true God. I am convinced that if that question were asked to the children of Athens, they would have answered, well, yes, there are more gods than one. We see gods all around us. The Athenians had a god for everything. And so to say that there was only one true God was to rattle their whole cultural and religious system. One God, Paul? No way. There's a God of love and there's a God of peace. We have a God for this and a God for that. This was their understanding. This was their religious system. Brothers and sisters, while in our day we might not go as far as to call what we worship gods, our actions tell otherwise. Do you understand that you and I were created to worship? We were created to worship. It is wired within our nature to give worth and value to something or something, someone greater than us. We need something to motivate us and to drive our emotions and to drive our affections. We need something to give attention to. But because of sin, instead of worshiping God, we replace him with relationships. We replace him with our children and our jobs and money and sports and music and ourselves. Well, don't turn your nose up at the Athenians and say, oh yeah, they were worshiping other gods. Brothers and sisters, we are just as guilty as they. Our culture and our lives are full of idols, full of gods that we give attention to, that motivate us and that drive our emotions. You know what? Idols. You know, the thing about idols is that they don't mind you having other idols. That's why our lives are full of them. But God demands complete allegiance. You shall have no other gods before me. Here's the question that we need to ask. Oh, I know the right answer to the catechism question. But here's the question that we need to ask. Does my life reflect that there are more than one God? We, just like the Athenians, need to hear Paul's loud declaration. His loud declaration that there is only one true God. So how do we know this? How do we know this to be true? We know this to be true because this one true God is Creator God. He is Creator God. Brothers and sisters, we know that the God we read about in the Bible is the one and only God because he is Creator. He created the world and everything in it. That is what Paul says in verse 24. The God I proclaim to you is the God who made the world and everything in it. He made everything in it. But what we also know, what the Bible also tells us, is that this God created, as the theologians say, ex nihilo. God created the world and everything in the world out of nothing. Nada. There wasn't anything there. There wasn't just some jumbled pile of matter that God said, okay, let me take this and start forming it and fashioning it together and make a world. No, God created out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created out of nothing. Therefore, if God created everything, and there is nothing that exists that wasn't created, as it says in John 1 and 3, then the Creator God is the one and only true God. God is not made by human hands, as Paul tells these men. God creates. He is not created. God creates. The hymn writer had it right. This is my Father's world. And the fact that this is his world, the fact that this world, that he has created everything in it, and that it belongs to him, if you live in this world, then you yourself were created. Life exists because God exists. Genesis 2 and 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust and the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You know that age-old question, where does life come from? Brothers and sisters, it comes from God. Every nation that finds itself in this vast world is here because God said so. It's because God said so. He determined their boundaries and their allotted places. Oh, we know that there is only one true God because he is Creator God. There's also something that's very important about this one true God. He is self-sufficient. He is self-sufficient. Look at verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know what sin does? It makes us think that we're smarter than we really are. We get puffed up with our knowledge and our intellect, and we get impressed with the things that our hands make, with the ideas and the plans that we come up with, and we then begin to worship those ideas and those things that and plans that we make. We make idols of them. We make idols of the things that we have created. We worship them, and we sacrifice our time and our money and our resources towards them. But in order to keep up these idols, in order to keep them functioning, we have to do that. We have to sacrifice to them. These idols need us as much as, if not more, than we think we need them. Not the one true God. Athens was full of man-made idols, fashioned out of bronze and silver, objects that would not exist. These objects, these golden idols and silver idols would not exist apart from the people making much of them, serving them. Not the one true God. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He is not lacking for anything. Psalm 50. Verses 10 says, for every beast of the forest, God saying, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Psalmist in Psalm 8. After recalling the wonders of the of creation, the work of the heavens and the moon and the stars that God himself has set in place, you know what he cries out? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Brothers and sisters, the heavens declare that the Lord our God is not lacking for anything. He did not need to create us. He doesn't need us to survive, to be content. He is perfectly satisfied. He is perfectly happy. Paul says to these men, the God whom I proclaim to you this day doesn't need you. You need him. What a blow. What a blow to the ego. What a blow to our self-sufficient culture. What a blow to our pull yourself up by your own bootstraps culture. God doesn't need you. You need him. Listen, he is not like the idols that we form and fashion who need us to feed them and serve them and to make much of them. You know what? We make an idol out of Facebook. We make an idol out of Facebook. And you know why? The only reason Facebook exists is because we keep feeding it and feeding it and feeding it. We serve it. We give it its value, its worth. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need us to give value to him. He is valuable. He is worthy of praise. If we didn't praise him, the rocks would cry out and praise him. He doesn't need us. This is why it is foolish that we create and worship man-made objects and activities. Paul, he systematically dismantles that idea. And he says in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. You know where Paul gets that from? You know where he gets that from? He gets that from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40. Now, this is a long passage, and I was tempted not to put it in, but it is so glorious. It makes the point so perfectly. So it's Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. This is the great God. Paul says to these men, every individual on the face of the earth, your gods and your idols are no match for the one true God. Men of Athens, your city may be full of idols, but the world and all of creation is filled with the one true God. Oh, he is the one true God. This is what Paul is getting across to these men in Athens. He wants them to see that their polytheistic society is foolish. There is only one God. But he also wants them to know that this one God can be known. This one true God can be known. You know, the psalmist was right to ask, who is man that you are mindful of him? You know, this is unfathomable to think. The God of the universe who created all things, the earth and the moon and the stars, this God can be known. Think about that for a moment. You know, I like things that are handmade. I like things that are handmade, that somebody takes time and effort. And when I get to meet the individual who makes that item that is handmade, I am impressed. I feel good to know them. I want to let people know that I know the person who has created this thing. You know, we do it with Pastor Tony, right? Don't we? Somebody is reading Glory Road or on Being Black and Reformed. We say, oh, I know Pastor Tony. I know him. We want to let people know that we know these people that have created something, that have started something. Oh, brothers and sisters, imagine seeing, being on the vast ocean and looking up at the stars and saying, I know God. I know the one who created them. I know him. This God can be known. The creator of this world can be known. But here is the glorious thing. Not only can he be known, he wants to be known. He wants to be known. He is not like the shy artist or the painter that wants to remain anonymous. No, no, I didn't do that. I don't want people to know that I created that. Not God. This very world was created in such a way that we would know the Creator. That we would be seeing, and be captivated by a sunset and wonder, there's got to be something greater. That the power of thunder and the rushing mighty waters of a waterfall would cause us to question our existence and wonder, where did this all come from? Where did it all begin? The world was meant to create seekers of God. For God has revealed himself in creation. So Romans 1, verse 19 and 20 says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has made himself known. He's made himself known in creation. He is, Paul says, is not far from us. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. If you would seek after him, he would be found. He is not a distant God who is toying with us and maliciously playing hide and seek with us. No, brothers and sisters, he can be found. Seek him while he may be found. Seek the Lord. Seek him. Don't be counted among the ones we read about in the remainder of Romans chapter 1. Those who suppress the truth and are turned over to their own ways. This God, this one true, awesome God who created the universe and everything in it can be known. There's one last truth that Paul communicates to these men, and it's of utmost importance. If there is only one true God, and he can be known, then you must know that this one true God demands a response. He demands a response. Paul has laid out his argument, his message is it's an airtight case for the one true God and his desire to be known. But that's not the end. These men, they need to respond to this God. We need to respond to this God. And so what is the response, you ask? What are we supposed to do? The response is you repent. You repent. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul, speaking to this Gentile audience, is very aware that this is new information for them. They themselves are not familiar with the scriptures. And Paul says, listen, God was gracious to you in your ignorance, but you must understand that not only has God been made known in creation, but he has been made known in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and 15 says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. God is known in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Philip asked Jesus to see the Father, and Jesus answered him, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father, to know this God, and to know Jesus is to know the Word of God. For if he is the Word of God, for he is the Word of God that became flesh. What was this message that this Jesus brought? He brought a message proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand and that all men everywhere needed to repent and to believe. All men, not some. This is a command that all men need to repent. You understand that to know this God, to know the one true God, is to be very aware of his holiness and your sinfulness. That's what happened to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, as he catches a glimpse of the Lord seated on the throne, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was ruined. He saw the holiness of God, and it caused him to see his sinfulness. It happened to Peter. As Jesus is in the boat, and his boat is filled with fish, Peter falls down on his knees and says, woe is me. Brothers and sisters, God demands a response. This one true God who can be known, he demands a response. And that response must begin with repentance, with repentance. Perhaps you're wondering what you should repent from. Well, you repent from your ignorance. That you have seen the stars, you've taken in this beautiful and this wonderful creation, and you have not sought to worship the one true God who has created it. You repent of your ignorance. You repent of your bad deeds, brothers and sisters. We're all lawbreakers. All of us. All of us were born into this world in sin. And we sin continually. We are lawbreakers, every single one of us. We need to repent of our sin before a holy and a righteous God. Do you know what also we need to repent of? We need to repent of our good deeds, of our good works, of our self-righteousness, thinking that we're good enough, that because I read my Bible today and I prayed, I deserve to go to heaven. We need to repent of our good deeds, brothers and sisters. You need to repent because there is a fixed day of judgment coming. There's a fixed day of judgment coming. That is Paul's closing message to the Areopagus. This is not just information the Athenians can do with or do without. They need to understand that it is either repent or perish. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Judgment, judgment, judgment is coming. And guess what? On that day, you cannot plead ignorance. You can't say, well, Lord, I just didn't know. So just could you please let me in? I didn't know. I didn't know you created the stars and the heaven and the mountains and the trees. I didn't know you created all those things. Please let me in. I won't do it. And your good deeds won't add much up to much of anything but a pile of soiled rags. Your good deeds. Oh, I went to church every Sunday. I went on a missions trip. Not getting you in. Only Jesus' blood can plead for you. Only his blood can plead for you. That's why we sing, all we have is Christ. Because on judgment day, that's the only thing that God is going to be looking for. Do you have Christ? Righteous judge needs to plead for you. There is only one true God. Only one. There is only one true God. He can be known. He can be known. So repent and bow the knee to Jesus. This is what Paul says to these men of Athens. But his final proclamation is the dagger. It's the dagger in the Athenians' polytheistic systems. He brings it back to where it all started. You know what got Paul in front of these men? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. And they couldn't do anything with it. And so Paul brings it home. This is where he ends his message. He ends it with the resurrection. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, that's the dagger. That's the trump card. Paul drops the mic. If the resurrection isn't true, everything Paul has said makes no difference. A polytheistic society makes sense if Christ is not risen from the dead. Our postmodern idea of believe what you want to believe as long as it makes you feel good, if Christ is still in the grave, it makes sense. But if Christ rose from the grave, then the one true God who can be known must be responded to, and you better repent because judgment day is coming. Repent. This is the message. This is the message that we proclaim, Christian. This is the message. You don't have to change the message. It works in the hood. It works at Harvard. It works, brothers and sisters. The gospel, it answers all the questions this world has. You just proclaim the gospel. You proclaim it. By God's grace, some will respond. And some won't. That's what we see in Athens. It says that some mocked Paul when they heard again of the resurrection. It said that some believed. Some wanted to hear a little bit more. And they weren't really quite convinced. But others followed Paul and believed. Others won't. Others won't. But they won't have an excuse. The one true God has made himself known. But they hardened their heart. They hardened their heart. There were men in Athens who hardened their heart. Brothers and sisters, may that not be said of you. Let the blood of Jesus, Let the blood of Jesus plead for you. For on judgment day, before that one true God that made himself known, the question is, have you repented from your sin and trusted Jesus? For on that day, all we're going to have is Christ. Let us pray.